If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. If you're looking for Ezra, I'll help you out. It's you got the first five books of the Old Testament, then you got all these historical books, Joshua, Judges, you got Samuel's, the Kings, and the Chronicles. It's right after 2 Chronicles. Book of Ezra. I'm going to read chapter 1 for us this morning. Let's read this together. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is God's word. And this morning, we are beginning a new series. We're going to be walking through this book of Ezra together over the next couple of months. And I would guess a lot of us probably aren't familiar with this book, probably couldn't tell us a lot about what this book is about, which is even more reason why I think it would be a really good one for us to spend some time in together. The book of Ezra is a book that's all about renewal, and it begins in the ruins. And it's a book that chronicles one of the most important chapters in the story of Israel as a nation. And there's really two parts to it. You've got chapters 1 through 6 that focus on the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Zerubbabel. And then chapters 7 through 10 focus on the reestablishment of worship and obedience to the law in the days of Ezra. And so this book as a whole, I think it's going to help us better understand the story of God and how he's redeeming his people in salvation history, but it's important to remember as we go, this is not just an historical book. This is an historical book not only written to inform us, it's also written to change us. It's to give us insight into our own situation. And before we jump into Ezra 1 specifically, I want to kind of give us, just take a few minutes to give us a little more context for what we're stepping into. And so I want to set the stage for us a little bit and get us into this story. And so I'm going to do a little background for a few minutes. So here's a rapid fire summary of what we learn in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, basically, okay? So the kingdom of Israel, which was once united under the kingship of men like Saul and David and Solomon, is now being torn away. And the kingdom is now being given over to their enemies because Israel has sinned against the Lord. They have perpetually disobeyed as a people. They're going to face punishment as a result. But out of complete and sheer grace, God says that not the entirety of the kingdom is going to be torn away. The tribe of Judah will be preserved in the end. There will be this remnant that remains. But even this remnant of God's chosen people are going to face the reality of destruction and exile at the hands of God's enemies. And the prophet Jeremiah tells the people about these events that are coming up. In Jeremiah 25:8, here's what the Lord says to the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. And against all these surrounding nations, I will devote them to destruction. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so sure enough, things start to unravel for the people in Judah in 605 BC. Their exile begins at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And not long after that, in 586 BC, just as God said, Nebuchadnezzar has the capital city of Judah, which is Jerusalem, has it destroyed along with the temple that Solomon helped to build. But Jeremiah also gives the people a glimpse into what would follow these events. And, you know, you might recall Jeremiah 29:11. It's a very popular verse. A lot of us probably have it memorized. You might even have it hanging on your wall somewhere or on a throw pillow of some kind. But the context of that verse, it comes in God addressing Israel in this exile period. And this is what God says in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. And so God has basically promised that the people are going to experience exile for 70 years at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Their city's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And after those 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon themselves will be punished. And the exiles are going to come home and be restored. And it's worth noting, as you consider those words from Jeremiah, who's truly responsible for all these things happening? Because in the verses that I just read there in Jeremiah, over and over and over again, we hear God saying, I will do this. I will visit you. I will lead these people in this way. I will restore you, right? And that's really important to keep in mind as we go this morning. God's going to do this. The story of Ezra is the story of the exiles coming home. You know, and just as God said, sure enough, Babylon is overthrown in 70 years' time by the Persian Empire and by their king Cyrus in 539 BC. And that's where the book of Ezra picks up. That's where it begins, is in the first year of Cyrus's reign. Now, I know that's a lot of history that you didn't necessarily ask for when you got here this morning. We still haven't even gotten into the book itself. But one of the main things I want us to see as we come into this book is that the hand of God has been orchestrating everything that we're seeing in Israel's history, the whole way through. And this theme, the providence of God, we could say, is actually a really important theme that's going to run throughout this entire book. We're going to see it over and over and over again as we go. And before we move on, let me just quickly define that word providence for us. That's kind of a theological word. What do we mean when we refer to God as a God of providence? Well, we're specifically referring to the work that God does in creation. And you could kind of think about it along three specific lines. So when we say that God is a God of providence, we're saying kind of three different things. First, that God sustains his creation, all of his creation. He sustains it. But secondly, he's also active in his creation. And thirdly, he is directing all of his creation. So those are kind of three key words for us. In providence, God is sustaining creation, he's acting in creation, and he's directing his creation. So that's kind of a basic understanding of God's providence. So the Bible doesn't teach, you know, deism, that God is this kind of divine watchmaker who's created a very intricate watch called creation and gets it started and sets it on the wall and watches it tick, completely detached from the process of ticking. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God of deism. And neither does the Bible teach pantheism, this idea that there is just really no distinction between God and the world, that everything that's going on in the world is God. That's not the God of the Bible. The Bible teaches that God is not only the creator of all things, but that in his providence, he is also sustaining all things at a cosmic level, even at a microscopic level. And he not only gives mankind his life, he even gives mankind his breath every day. And we see that remarkably demonstrated for us in this first chapter of Ezra. And so really the main idea that's kind of driving our text today is this, that the providence of God is essential for God's work of renewing his people. The providence of God is essential for God's work of renewing his people. And so we begin reading in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1, which says this, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now, just the very fact that Cyrus exists, like just the very fact that he is ruling the Persian Empire as a king, this should serve as a sign of God's remarkable providence. And here's why. A little more history. I'm sorry that this is too good. About 150 years before Ezra 1:1, God said through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44:28 that he's going to redeem Israel through his servant and his shepherd. And he names this mysterious coming servant Cyrus. That's the name he gives him. And in that verse, God says that this figure who's going to be called Cyrus, he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And he goes on to say of this Cyrus figure that he's going to subdue nations and loose the belt of kings. He's going to be given the treasures of darkness. And now here we are, 150 years later, and Ezra 1:1 has seen that prophecy turn into the reality. Cyrus is here, accomplishing these things. So God has not only fulfilled prophecies made through Isaiah, just in Cyrus being here, but he's also fulfilling prophecies that we mentioned earlier that were given by Jeremiah. He's giving Judah a future and a hope. He's restoring their fortunes. He's bringing them back home. And he does this, first of all, by what we read here, by stirring up the spirit of Cyrus, which is a very peculiar phrase, very interesting. What exactly is being said here? Well, we know it's time for the Lord to make good on his promises, and we know that he wants to accomplish his purposes through Cyrus, but that brings us to kind of an important question, like how exactly does the Lord impact Cyrus? To what degree, to what level can we say that God is providentially working in Cyrus's life? What does it mean for him to stir up his spirit? What does that mean in general in the life of humans for God to work his works of providence in our life? I think there's an important word that theologians use to talk about this. They use the word concurrence to describe the kind of providence that the Bible teaches us about with God. The providence of God doesn't mean that man has no human will whatsoever. That's not what the providence of God is saying. It's also not saying that there is no such thing as forces of nature or natural causes. So there are scientific reasons why things happen in our world, of course, right? The Bible doesn't deny that. But these causes and these wills, so these acts of nature, these acts of the human will, they work concurrently with God, who is their primary causer. So kind of in the way that Louis Berkhof said it, he said, God stimulates humans to action, and he accompanies their action at every moment, and he makes their action effective. And that's exactly what we're seeing God do here with King Cyrus. So Cyrus is not acting here like a mere robot, like he's, you know, mind controlled by God apart from his own consciousness. That's not what's going on. Cyrus is making a decree of his own will, humanly speaking. And yet the text shows us clearly that it is God who stimulates Cyrus to action, who accompanies his action at every moment, and who makes his action effective. And so let's read on about this decree that Cyrus makes. Keep picking up in verse 1. Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus is basically given these two kind of prevailing orders. First, to allow the Jewish exiles to come back home to Jerusalem. And secondly, to allow them to rebuild the temple that was ruined by the Babylonians. And in addition to that, Cyrus has charged his own people, his own kingdom, to support this endeavor by supplying these people whatever they need in their rehoming and rebuilding. But what makes this decree so surprising is the religious language that's scattered throughout this passage. We see that Cyrus pays homage to the Lord, the God of heaven, in verse 2. He says that he feels charged by this God to rebuild the temple. He has charged me to do this. He mentions the God who's in Jerusalem again in verse 3. I mean, on the surface, kind of sounds like King Cyrus is a strong supporter of Israel's God, does it not? But when we have this story in context, it tells a bit of a different story. Because King Cyrus, like most politicians, at least the ones of old, understood the importance of diplomacy and smooth talking and showing respect to Israel's God. That was a political advantage for Cyrus. And that explains why he would refer to this God as the God of heaven in verse 2. That was the appropriate way, the PC way to refer to Israel's God. And Cyrus would often show similar respects to other ethnic and religious groups besides those in Israel, some of which are recorded on a document called the Cyrus Cylinder, which is actually on display in the British Museum. Cyrus had a very large empire. And so this work of rehoming and rebuilding that he's doing here for Judah was also extended to several different groups. And from Cyrus's perspective, that was a very savvy political play for him. Because, you know, what happens when you let groups of displaced peoples come back to their homes? And what happens when you let various religious groups have their houses of worship again? And you even go as far as to fund the effort yourself? Well, you just raised your approval rating through the roof, right? But not only this, you've also increased your chances at presiding over a very loyal people who are going to love you. So not only was it smart politics, but I would say it even served Cyrus's ego. This was all about Cyrus looking out for himself in the end. That's what this decree is about. Listen to this excerpt that comes from the Cyrus Cylinder. Just listen to what Cyrus says of himself here. I return to these sacred cities, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. I gathered all their former inhabitants and returned their habitations. Isn't that amazing how just different it contrasts God saying he would do this? Cyrus is taking credit, right? And then Cyrus says, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. To Marduk, my lord, may they say this, Cyrus, the king who worships you. So, you know, not only did Cyrus take great pride in his achievements as a king, but he was actually trying to leverage these actions to receive the blessing of Babylonian gods, especially Marduk, for his own personal favor and his own extended life. Cyrus is a pagan polytheist. And that's why he had no issue saying in verse 3, may Israel's God be with him. Because in Cyrus's view, he had a lot to gain from the people of Israel praying to their God on his behalf. I mean, nothing was better for his empire than getting all of the gods on his side. Now, here's where I've spent so much time looking at that and emphasizing who Cyrus is, because I think it just so clearly demonstrates the truth of Proverbs 21:1 to us, which says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. See, it's God who reigns. It's God who's in control, not Cyrus. And God will use whatever and whoever necessary to accomplish his purposes in history. And God's plan is not thwarted or stifled by bad kings, because he's the one who gives the bad kings not just the throne that they sit on, he's the one who gives them breath in their lungs. He's the one who got them into politics in the first place. God knew what he was doing. And hey, here's a good word for us a few weeks away from an election. Like, no pagan king with an ego trip can overcome and overpower God's intention to save his people and bless his people and glorify himself in the world. I mean, listen to what God said explicitly about this coming King Cyrus in Isaiah 45. I love this. Isaiah 45:5, God says of Cyrus, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I mean, isn't that just amazing that God has determined to use a polytheist king to prove that he alone is the one true God? God has used Cyrus glorifying events for God glorifying ends. And that's what he always does. So, like, God is not, you know, just simply aware of our world ticking along and our future, not just observant to it. He's active in it. He's making our future. So let's come back to our text. God has stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Cyrus has given the decree. But we also see that God stirs up his own people in verse 5 after the decree is given. Verse 5 says this, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God's providence, you know, it's at work in these cosmic, grand, unfolding ways in history, but it's also at work in very ordinary and simple and small ways too, because as we see here, it stretches all the way down to the obedience of the people of the tribe of Judah as they come back home to rebuild. It's God who's energized these people to do this, right? It's God who's motivated them to obey. He is the one who has stirred their hearts. Paul puts it in Philippians this way. This was God at work in his people, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And I think we should notice and remember as we go that, you know, this return home for the people of Judah, this was not necessarily an easy trip or even an encouraging one. Because remember, they were returning to ruins. You know, this is a completely different scenario, but, you know, I just can't help but think of all those people on the East Coast right now, even in Tennessee, who, you know, they've been walking through this the past week or two, this feeling of, you know, finally being able to return to their homes after the hurricane and the devastation, and everything is in just complete disarray and shambles. Like, it is ruins. And there's just so much upheaval. Where do you even possibly begin? And that's what these people are walking through to an exponential degree. I mean, they've been gone for 70 years. And even though the exile's over, even though God's made good on his promises, this is difficult. It's going to require a lot of resources that, honestly, these people don't have. And that brings us to a third demonstration of God's providence in this chapter, which is the unexpected and maybe even surprising provision for God's people, starting in verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridat, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. So we saw in verse 4, Cyrus decreed that the survivors be assisted with silver and gold, with goods and beasts. And so now, by the hand of God again, you know, even the paganized enemies of God have financially, materially supported God's people as they come back home, even their own temple. And we saw the same thing essentially happen when the Israelites left Egypt just before they crossed the Red Sea. God took the wealth of the Egyptians and put it right into his own people's hands. And it was the Egyptians' idea. Like, just consider how striking verse 7 is. You've got this pagan polytheist king, Cyrus, returning back to the people of Israel all of the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered. And he even goes as far as to create this itemized inventory of these items. Like, their passage to Jerusalem was to be carefully overseen by the treasurer, by the prince of Judah. There should not be a single chalice left behind on its way back home. And so, through the most unexpected turn of events, you know, God's people are well supplied for what's ahead, especially in terms of the temple. And so the Israelites, they hit the road for home, certainly feeling a whole gamut of emotions and fears and uncertainties and hopes. And it all rests upon a God who is completely and totally in control of everything that's transpired and everything that's to come. And so, as we begin our conversation on renewal through the study of Ezra, here's where I think we got to begin the conversation: that renewal is always and thoroughly the work of God himself. It's always God's work. So renewal is not up to you or up to me. Like, even our obedience, that's what we see there in verse 5, even our obedience finds its roots in the stirring activity of God himself. You know, some of us are really worried over the state of the church in our nation, even our world. But we got to remember that the renewal of the church, the renewal of God's people, rests safely in the hands of God. And, you know, that's the very story of the Bible. Because what Isaiah and Jeremiah were really prophesying, those promises of a future and a hope and a restoration for God's people, they find a much greater fulfillment beyond Ezra 1. Because the events of Ezra 1 are really only a shadow of the glorious news of the gospel, that there is a true and better king and servant of the Lord not named Cyrus. And this king truly does possess all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has determined to restore the worship of the people of God. And he's not merely, in Cyrus's rendering, this little g local god who happens to be responsible for Jerusalem. No, this is the one true God who comes and dwells among his people. He's the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the anointed one who brings good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. It's Jesus Christ, through his perfect sacrifice, who comes to deliver his people from their spiritual and eternal exile. And no human power can stop it. In fact, every human power only served his purposes. Like, God used the selfish, evil ends of the Pharisees and Judas Iscariot and the Roman government and Pontius Pilate and raucous crowds shouting, "Crucify him," to serve his own glorious purposes to save his people. That's God at work. And the renewal of God's people is the providential work of God through all things. And Jesus Christ is the supreme example that that's true this morning. Aren't you thankful for a God who's in control this morning? And like, not just of empires, not just of, you know, the stars hanging where they do and the course of human history, but he's in control of your own life. Your own little life. You know, I think so many of us, you know, we can look at our lives and we see some spots that look and feel a lot like ruins. You know, and we just feel a desperate need for God to renew us. And maybe that's our marriage. Maybe that's our kids. Maybe that's our friendships or our job or our sense of purpose or our health or our community or even our nation. Like, we've got to hear God's word to us this morning. There is hope amidst the ruins because God keeps his promises. God is faithful to his word, and God is in control. The God who is in control of Judah and Cyrus and Persia and all of the history of Ezra is the same God who is in control of your life. This is your God this morning. And he doesn't ask you to come to him all prettied up and buttoned up with your perfect solutions for how your life should go. You can come to him right there in the moment of exile, in the moment of ruin, because renewal is God's work. So do you trust him? Do you trust him with your future? Do you really believe that God is able to do what you can't do in your own strength? And are you living like he really is in complete control right now? Are you seeking to walk in obedience where he's stirring you to go? Are you trusting him with whatever comes your way? Looking to him alone to provide for you in your hour of need, even in ways you may not expect. Even when we're anxious, uncertain, hard-headed about God's providence in our lives, like, let's remember that we serve a God who does not keep his blessings only for the strongest and the sharpest and the most put together. Like, God proclaims the liberty to the captives, and he saves the ungodly, and he restores the broken and redeems the lost and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And that's the work he's still doing. He is making all things new. And that's the power of the gospel this morning. Not just that we've been renewed by God in Christ in salvation, but that 2 Corinthians 4:16 is true for us today in Christ, that our inner self is being renewed day by day. We serve a God who in His glorious providence is working all things together for the good of His people right now. So let's respond to His providence in the right way this morning. Let's worship Him. Let's respond in faith and in trust and in confidence in Him this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we've already prayed this way this morning, but I just pray you bear it deeply on our hearts this morning. Thank you that you're a God of complete control. Thank you that you're a God who knows, and not just knows, everything that we're walking through, everything that we're dealing with, everything that we're facing, but you're a God who's active in it. You're a God who's at work in it. And you're not just observant. You're not just this detached, standby watcher of what's going on in our lives. You are acting. You're at work in our lives, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you're at work in our church. I thank you that you're at work in our community and in our nation. I thank you that you hold the world in your hands. That song is so true. And Lord, I just pray that we rest in that today, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what aspect of our lives feels broken, feels like ruins. Lord, I just pray that we turn to you in trust, in confidence that only you can do what only you can do. I pray that we not try to win back control for ourselves and try to operate in our own strength, try to save ourselves. I just pray that we trust you. Pray that we have faith in you to provide, to heal, to restore us. Lord, I pray for that. And I pray that people see our faith, our trust in a God who is in control of all things. And so when we talk about the election, or when we talk about just our personal walk in our lives and circumstances we're going through, when we talk about the church in America, when we talk about all different things, I pray that people hear in us and see in us a trust in your purposes, a trust in your activity, a trust in a God who is a God of providence. Lord, thank you for that reminder from your word this morning. I pray that we walk in it as we go this week. We love you. It's in your name that we pray all these things. Amen.